If you'll turn there with me this morning, Isaiah chapter 52. I finished our short series on the assurance of salvation, and I hope it's been a help. I've had good comments and remarks from you, and pray that you just continue to think about that, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis, the foundation of our assurance of salvation. And also that as we live in Him faithfully, we actually become more sure as we see that He has worked in our hearts in ways we could never work ourselves. We could never change ourselves. And so I would encourage you to pursue assurance of salvation. What I want to do this morning is look into Isaiah 52 and begin, I guess I would call it a short series on part of this chapter and Isaiah 53. And as I was coming in this morning, James Kennedy told me that Mitch in Lake Charles today at Heritage Baptist is preaching on Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15. And so am I. And we didn't talk to each other about it either. God has those little things that He shows us and gives to us sometimes to show us that He's working in our hearts along the same paths, and this is one of those times, I think. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, we hear the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to understand these prophetic words given now over 2,700 years ago that speak of something and someone to come into this world, to be high and lifted up and exalted. Help us to understand what they mean and the implications of them on the way we think and live each day this morning, and to learn that they are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with Mitch today as he preaches the gospel in Lake Charles, and I pray that we, both our congregations, the other sister churches that we love, will worship in spirit and truth this morning and bring honor to you, and that you would work in our hearts by your spirit and word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce one of the great passages in the Bible today to you, Isaiah 53. But I have to introduce you to this passage through Isaiah 52. It's all part of one passage and one great prophecy that God gave to the prophet Isaiah sometime between 740 and 700 B.C. Between 700 to 740 years before Jesus Christ was born, Isaiah the prophet was given prophecies and predictions of his coming into this world. And as you look through the history of the Old Testament, it's a miracle that he came. For the people of God were not at all faithful to him, and yet God was faithful to them because he had a plan. And that plan was to bring a man into this world to redeem sinners and to change us back to what we should have been. In Genesis 3:15, God gave a prophecy to Adam and Eve and to Satan. And this was the prophecy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he said to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And immediately after Adam and Eve sinned against God, he gave this promise to them and to Satan that there would be a child born into this world, a man, a child of Eve, to come into this world to destroy Satan and the evil that he had brought into all mankind through his temptation and work, to restore men to God, to restore our nature from self-centeredness and rebellion against God's will, to love to God and love to the neighbor as ourselves, to change us from what we had become to what we should have been. And this one who would come into the world would be a child, a human child. But he would be more than a human child. And all through the Old Testament, God gave glimpses and promises of this great Savior to come by one prophet and then another. He would be a son of Abraham, it was promised to Abraham. He would be a son of David, God promised to David. He would be born in Bethlehem, said Micah. Angels would sing his glory. He would teach the truth of God. Truth would be found in his mouth. In his mouth. Grace would pour forth from his lips. He would live without sin. No deceit would be found in his mouth, as we read in 1 Peter 2 this morning. And yet he would be rejected by his own people for being that way. He would be killed because he confronted them of their sins against God and their need to repent and turn to God. But in the mystery of God's plan about this special Son, Son of God and Son of Man to come, rejected by his own people, it would be through this rejection and suffering and death that he would actually open heaven's gates to sinners and find the way that our sins may be justly atoned for, that we might be justly forgiven. And this is the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And sometimes this book is called the Gospel of Isaiah by various scholars, because it has so many prophecies 700 years before he was born, of Jesus Christ in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension to heaven, in his rule over all the universe, and in making all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. There's so much to learn about Christ in the book of Isaiah. It's good news all the way through. And Isaiah 52 is the background of this, as it announces what Christ would do in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 records how hundreds of years before it happened, God would send Judah in Jerusalem into captivity into Babylon. 150 years before they went, Isaiah predicted this. And then he described what would happen after they returned from Jerusalem in captivity. A servant would appear. My servant, says God through Isaiah. And the description of his person and work in Isaiah 52 and 3 is so obvious to anyone who would examine the prophecy and its other prophecies in the Old Testament and the life of Christ, that even unbelievers in history have confessed that it is a mystery how the life of Jesus Christ fulfilled so exactly what was prophesied. Yet they do not believe in him. This is a mystery. It is a miracle. And these chapters give great comfort to those who will believe them, that God is faithful to his word, to his promises. And those who will accept his promises as their own have them. Those who will believe the promises of God to them shall see them come to pass. And in spite of the sinfulness and fallenness of man and even the people of God in Israel throughout the Old Testament, God let nothing stop him from bringing this child of Eve, this child of Abraham and David, to be born at the right time, in the right place, to the right parents, to do the right thing for us. And Isaiah 53 records exactly what he did, as if we were standing there watching his life, watching his death come to pass, watching his resurrection and ascension into heaven as a result of the success of his ministry. So this morning, I want to introduce Isaiah 53 by giving this background. Now, Isaiah 52 is so full of Christ that it is a prophecy of the gospel, the good news for you and for me, that came incarnate in his life and death and resurrection. Now, as we consider this prophecy, I want us to consider, first of all, the historical situation when this prophecy was given. And we'll do that this morning first. And second, I want us to see the main meaning of this prophecy. What does it really mean? And third, I want us to see the unexpected way God fulfilled it. And it was unexpected, though he explained it all along. So the first thing I want us to look at is the historical situation in Isaiah 52 and what it's talking about here. After Kings David and Solomon died, sadly, the 12 tribes of Israel, one nation under them, were split into two nations through civil war. And the northern part of that kingdom became known as Israel. The 10 tribes of Israel in the northern part of the promised land. And in the south, where Jerusalem was, the tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin, made up this tribe and this new country. This happened around 900 BC. And so when that happened, Israel in the north, under Jeroboam, made a false worship with false temples and golden calves to worship instead of the only true God. And God pronounced judgment on Israel in the north, and in 722 BC sent the Assyrian army into northern Israel to destroy the country and those temples and to take the people and scatter them through all the nations of the world. And as far as knowing where they went and what happened to them, it is not known, because God promised that they would be lost in the world. God also sent Assyria down into Jerusalem at that time to besiege her for her sins. And in God's mercy, in answering the prayer of King Hezekiah under Isaiah's guidance, God caused the Assyrian army to be stricken and over 180,000 of them killed by disease during the night by an angel of the Lord. And they withdrew and went back to their land and never attacked Israel again. And yet Judah, being the only one left, protected by God from Assyria, continued to worship false gods, the Baal and the Ashtoreth, that immoral worship of fertility, along with the worship of God. Some of the kings of Judah brought idols into the very holy place of the temple to worship along with the only true God. And so God pronounced judgment upon Judah that he would send her into captivity for 70 years as prisoners in punishment and discipline because she had forsaken the Lord. That happened in 587 BC. But it was prophesied 150 years earlier by Isaiah. And the people of Judah didn't believe it would happen. God would never do that to them. He would never bring them to account for their sins. They were God's people. And yet he did this to show them that God is just. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That there has to be atonement and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For 70 years they lived in Babylon. They were in captivity and they mourned there. And then God raised up a Persian king named Cyrus. And Cyrus is predicted as being raised up to deliver the Israelites over 150 years before he was born by Isaiah. And that very prophecy that Isaiah gave in his book that came to pass 150 years later, where a man named Cyrus, king of Persia, came and defeated Babylon as a kingdom and had mercy on the Jews and paved their way back to Jerusalem and Judah and Judea under Ezra and Nehemiah, has perplexed so many historians and Bible scholars that don't believe the Bible. They can't explain it away because the text of Isaiah is sure as the period to when it was written, and the time of Cyrus being raised up as king of Persia is sure in history. And the account of Cyrus taking the Israelites back to Jerusalem is part of his accounts in historical documents. A lot of people don't understand how historically accurate the Old Testament is, how historically accurate the life of Christ is, but all of this is documented history. And having gone into captivity in Babylon in 587 B.C., for 70 years, they were under oppression and punishment for their sins. When God raised up Cyrus to send them back and the temple was rebuilt in 517 B.C., 70 years later, exactly as God had promised. And this is all evidence and proof that God is sovereign over the nations of the world, as well as the individual lives of every person in the world. The nations may rise up against God and his people and against his own son, but God's plan will be accomplished. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the multitudes. By the hands of godless men, he was put to death, he said of Christ, by the predestined will of God. And that is what we see all through the Old Testament. God being faithful to his promises, not to destroy humanity without the possibility of salvation and return, which he could have done as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. But instead, his patience, his mercy allowed us to live. And his grace, undeserved, sent his son into this world at the proper time in history to be the redeemer and savior we need. All through the history of the Bible, we see the sovereign power of God and his patience with the sin of man, and yet his mercy, that he would stop at nothing that was necessary to bring us back to him, including the sacrifice of his own son. And these promises of Isaiah 52 and 3 are about this one who was to come to be the Savior that Israel needed, that we need. And so 150 or so years before they were taken into captivity and taken into Babylon, 200 years before they came back, in Isaiah 52, if you'll look there with me at verse 1 and 2. I want you to keep your Bibles open this morning, Isaiah 52. And we'll be looking at a few other passages. Isaiah 52, God announces to Judah, who was not yet in captivity, "Awake, awake," verse 1. "Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Israel and Judah and Jerusalem were not in captivity when this prophecy was made. God is preaching through Isaiah to Jerusalem and Judah that you are going into captivity, and that one day in the future, God will bring you back, and it will be a day of great joy that you are going to be redeemed, as it were, like out of Egypt into the promised land, as you were protected from Assyria being of destroying your land. So I will bring you back from this far country. And this is part of God's keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there would be a people who would give birth to the Son of God. And he would not even let their sins or the powers of other great nations stop him or refuse his plan to be completed for our Lord Jesus Christ to be that great servant of the Lord who is to come. In verses 3 through 12, then describe this great deliverance from Babylon, what they would feel like, what they would experience as good news that God was working. So look in verse 3 and just read along with me these next few verses. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. He's speaking of the Babylonians taking the people of God in captivity and mocking their religion and their God. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. And then we have this prophecy that is quoted in the New Testament. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He's describing ahead of time, 200 years, their return from captivity in Babylon with joy. That there will be a king raised up to pave their way back to Jerusalem, but that God is the one who will be with them from beginning to end, the front and the rear guard of them. They did not fully understand this prophecy at that time in Isaiah's day because they didn't believe they were sinful enough to deserve God's punishment and condemnation. But in time, when they were in Babylon for 70 years, as slaves of the Babylonians. This prophecy of Isaiah came back to them, back to Ezra, back to Nehemiah. And they saw that God had promised to deliver them. And so they, in Babylon, sang the songs of sorrow and praise by the rivers in Babylon, awaiting the time when God would bring them back with joy to the land of promise. And he did, just as he promised. And all of this happened in history. It's recorded in the Old Testament under Ezra and Nehemiah, and even in some of the secular writings of that period. How Judah came back to Jerusalem, and they were in a dream. They were so excited to be freed from captivity and to come back to their home that God had even provided the protection of Cyrus's army and money and beams and wood and silver and gold to rebuild the temple as gifts to them. God brought them back with everything they needed to rebuild the promised land, just like he promised in the historical fulfillment of this prophecy. But this deliverance back to Jerusalem and Judah was just a foretaste of what God would promise, or God promised would happen after they returned. For this is where verses 13 and 15 come in. After they have returned, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the real meaning, secondly, of this prophecy. 700 years before these things happen, the Son of God would be lifted up and exalted. That Israel would be brought back, Judah would be brought back to the promised land. And after that time of rebuilding the temple and restoring the land, the servant of the Lord would come on the scene. Who is this servant of the Lord that he's spoken of in verse 13? It's real interesting that until about 400 AD, the Jewish rabbis understood this to be the Messiah, the Christ. But after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the rabbis began to interpret it as being representative Israel, as the servant of the Lord who suffers under God. Those earlier rabbis understood the Old Testament better, that this is an individual. Abraham was called a servant of the Lord. Moses was a servant of the Lord. David was a servant of the Lord. And there are times when Israel is called the servant of the Lord. He's even called the Son of God. Out of Israel have I called, out of Egypt have I called my son, says the Lord. But this situation is different. This is an individual man, just like Genesis 3:15, the seed of Eve. This is an individual man who would come after the Jews return to Jerusalem at some time in the future. And he had been spoken of before by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. Again, I want you to follow along these wonderful prophecies this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. Who would this servant of the Lord be after they return from captivity? Isaiah 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the area of northern Israel that he sent far into captivity, never to be heard from again. Now he says there is going to be no more gloom for those people, for that land. Something special is going to happen. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, verse 2. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They shall multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. This is after the captivity, after the return, when the northern land is in desolation. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Do you see what he is doing here? He is saying that there is a child to be born who would fulfill the prophecy of that seed of Eve. He would be the servant of the Lord In Isaiah 42, he's described this way: "Behold my servant whom I uphold, says the Lord, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will go forth, bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." These verses and the ones I've quoted before are quoted in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, whom God had promised to come after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the picture in verse 13 is a snapshot of his entire coming. And that's what the prophets do sometimes in the Old Testament. They give the fulfilled picture of the fulfillment of the prophecy instead of the time steps or the history of steps to the final fulfillment. And this snapshot of Jesus is this: "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will be wise in his ways. He will come and bring this wonderful deliverance they always had wanted. And he will be successful and be lifted up to the throne of God and exalted, all in one picture when he came." The problem is that God fulfills his prophecies along timelines that we don't always understand. It was good news for Judah that Christ would send a Savior. And when Isaiah predicted his coming after the return of Jerusalem, it was the fulfillment of a dream for the Jews. They now began waiting for the servant of the Lord, the one who would come and make all things right, the one who would be high and lifted up. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited for 400 years. Because God's time is not always our time. The Bible says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the fullness of time, he was born under the law, born of a woman. And God's prophecies of when he brings things to pass in his eyes are completed. But in our human eyes, bounded by the flow of time, we have to wait for his time to come. And so they waited. They wondered when this Messiah and King would come. Some of them prayed at the temple all day long, like old Zacharias, praying for the Messiah to come. "Come, O Lord, come, Messiah, deliver us from our enemies. Deliver us from the Romans. Deliver us from Herod. Restore our prosperity. Restore our happiness." They prayed. For life was not ideal for the Jews after they came back from captivity. For 400 years they struggled with enemies oppressing their lands, waiting for the Messiah, the son of David, to come. This king who would establish an eternal kingdom, who would return the people of God to be the favored nation of the earth. Angels announced the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but the Pharisees ignored that announcement. But God was faithful, and at the proper time, these prophecies were fulfilled. A virgin conceived, and she bore a son, and grace appeared upon earth for men to see, full of grace and truth in the face of Jesus Christ. When he performed miracles and preached the good news of mercy and forgiveness, many people believed in him. That he was that servant of the Lord that Isaiah had prophesied. That son of David who acted wisely and would be high and lifted up. And when he came, they followed him because they saw his miracles. They saw the power that he had, authority over illness, over death, even the power to escape his enemies who were planning to kill him over and over again. And they began to trust in him and follow him. But then there was a problem. Instead of preaching against all their enemies, he preached against them. For they had sinned against a holy God. They had lived their own way. Like sheep, they had gone astray. They had turned to their own will and were more concerned about a Messiah who would come and restore their prosperity and their economic system than a Messiah who would come and show them how to live a holy life before God, to love God with all their heart, to love their neighbor as themselves, and become a people that bring glory and honor to God. And so when he came and he performed his miracles, they followed him. And God kept his word. But when he told them that he was coming to be crucified, to suffer, that there would be a trial in which he was convicted as a false Messiah and a false king, that he would be humiliated, that he would be nailed to a tree, they did not want to believe what Isaiah had said. And so they rejected and crucified him, the servant of the Lord, to be lifted up on high, they killed. And in the process, they fulfilled the prophecy. It was an unexpected fulfillment. Third, they wanted an immediate deliverance from oppression, but he came for a greater purpose. And so when he lived his life, and he was betrayed, and he was tried, and he was crucified, it unsettled the Jews. But God had already prophesied that that would come to pass. Look in verse 14 of Isaiah 52. This servant, his appearance was marred more than any man, just as many were astonished at you, my people, and his form more than the sons of men. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus came as the servant of the Lord, he would have an astonishing appearance. He would be marred beyond human resemblance. You know, before, about 400 again AD, the pictures of Christ by the church were of an ordinary man. A man who looked like a common man, and in many ways an ugly man, because the pictures and the mosaics of Christ often had his face disfigured from the beatings that he took, from the crown of thorns that he wore. And after 400 or so AD, the church began to have beautiful pictures of him, as if he were a handsome man, that people would naturally look upon him as a tall leader of men. But Isaiah says that he was more marred than any man. In fact, Isaiah 53, verse 2 says that he grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. There was no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The servant of the Lord came in an unexpected way. He would be rejected and despised by his own people, because he confronted them of their sins instead of carried them on a ways of comfort and success and prosperity. And as a result, they killed him. They did not want this man to rule over us, and they said so. We will not have this man to rule over us, because they saw that his coming meant more than a change of their situation. It meant a change of their nature. To become lovers of God, obedient to God, more concerned with their own life to be lived for God than what others were doing to them. And that was too sacrificial for them. That was too self-denying a life for them. If it was necessary for the Messiah to be killed, okay, but they didn't want to follow in that path. They did not understand the wisdom of God which came with him. That before being exalted and lifted on high as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish an eternal kingdom that would continue eternally and without end, full of people who have been changed in their nature from sinners to lovers of God, from hatred to kindness, from sorrow to joy in the presence of God and each other. They just did not understand that he had to die. He had to make up for the sins of his people. He had to be crucified. He had to be killed and experience the wrath of his Father in heaven against every single one of their offenses against the holy God, as if he himself had committed those sins, as if he himself bore the wrath and guilt that was due them, until every ounce of God's wrath was poured forth from the cup of judgment upon him. Until God was satisfied and said, "It is enough. The penalty has been paid. All has been made right." And so in verse 5, they did not understand, verse 4, excuse me, of Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This was unexpected because they did not understand the scriptures. And they did not believe the scriptures. And they did not believe they were sinful enough to need a Savior. They did not understand they were in danger and under the judgment of God, and without hope in the world, even if their name was a child of Abraham, and that they needed someone to come and to take the oppression due to their sins upon himself, to be their servant and to be exalted and bring them to heaven with him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, verse 7 says, but he did not open his mouth. The humility of God the Son to take such from the hands of men is amazing. His patience, his restraint from striking back justly at what they had done against him while he was innocent. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. They did not understand what he was doing upon the cross, even though they had put him there. It was for them that he allowed himself to be so roughly treated. He loved his enemies upon the cross. And even those who immediately nailed the nails into his hands, not understanding who he was or the great triumph and drama of redemption that was being carried out at that moment upon the cross, suffering at the hands of these godless men, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Gaining a glimpse into how far God's mercy and kindness and forgiveness might go. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. They were going to put him in a grave with the two thieves. Potter's Field, where criminals and the homeless were put. Yet with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea came forth, who was a secret believer of Christ, and said, "He can have my tomb." But the Lord was pleased to crush him. This was God's will. It isn't a pleasure of happiness. It was a pleasure of will. That God's grace was so good that he was willing to sacrifice his son for the joy of bringing many sinners and condemned criminals to salvation. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He would be successful upon the cross. And he would rise from the dead to show that he was successful on the cross. That the worst of sinners can come to the cross, where God's grace overcomes God's justice and fully satisfies it in the blood of Christ, and find mercy. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is the knowledge of him, my righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This is a portrait of our Lord's sufferings. From the moment he was delivered over into the hands of his enemies to the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where he was mocked and ridiculed, where he was then given into the hands of Pilate and then to Herod and then back to Pilate, where his beard was plucked out by the roots just for the joy of bringing pain to him, where he was blindfolded and turned around, covered with a royal robe of purple, mocked and said, "Prophesy, thou son of God, who hit you," as he was beaten in the face with the fist of the Roman soldiers. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head in mockery. "This is the King of the Jews," they say. And it was pressed in to the skull. And if that were not enough, when he was taken back in, they beat him with the whips interlaced with pieces of metal and bone that cut to the very core of the bone. Many had died at such beatings, but he lived. And he bore his cross to Calvary's hill, falling under its weight from the weakness of his condition. God the Son, so united to manhood that he felt the pain of manhood and the weakness of manhood. For it must be so for a man to die, one who deserves the wrath of God because sins have been placed upon him as if he had committed them. And he took them. He took them upon himself as if he had thought those things and said those words and done those things with his hands that are so evil and hurtful to others and offensive to God. And upon that cross, bearing our sins upon himself, he took the wrath of God upon himself willingly for the joy set before him of bringing many sons to glory. That people who deserve God's wrath might know his love. People that have hated others might change to love even their enemies. People that deserve hell to live eternally in heaven. This is the gospel of Isaiah. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would justify the many. It's good news. It's unexpected, but it's true. Do you believe this? Everybody says they believe the Bible's true. Just about everybody that goes to a church. But do you believe that this was predicted 700 years before it came to pass? Do you believe that it was a picture, a prophetic picture, that God put into the mind of Isaiah, that he would have a servant who would prosper, who would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted because he was successful? And that he was successful because he came to suffer and bring sinners into the presence of God safely, joyfully. God is faithful to his promises. And after Judah came back from captivity, in God's time, not their time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he has come, and he has accomplished salvation for his people as it was promised. And all the promises of the new heaven and the new earth to come are ours today who believe that he is the servant of the Lord. Who believe that upon the cross he atoned for their sins. That he receives sinners and applies his blood and righteousness to their soul before God. And that he will bring to pass every one of his many and precious promises. And if he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you are never left or forsaken by him, no matter how you feel. That if he promises, I will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. He is doing it today in every event of your life, planned by him in his perfect wisdom and sovereign power to cause every one of those events finally to work for good to those who love him. If he says that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will, the work that he began in us, he will bring to completion. If he says that he will come again and gather us to himself, as he prayed to the Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am also. If he is going to come, as he promised, and gather us to himself, we are to believe these things and live upon them because of the faithfulness of God all through the Scriptures to make promises and to bring them to pass in spite of the sins of his servants, in spite of the weakness of humanity, in spite of the crucifixion of Christ, which was his purpose all along. God is faithful. When you come to Christ as Savior with such promises and such a faithful God, believing these things, you have to bow your will to his word on the future promises and prophecies he's made. Your expectations of the Christian life have to be determined by God's word, not your imaginations and the selfish desires for earthly comfort and prosperity that are being preached in churches today. Jesus Christ did not come to make us rich. He came to make us good, loving our enemies, forgiving those who have sinned against us, as God has forgiven us. Overcoming hatred, and if your enemy is thirsty, to feed him, give him to drink. If he's hungry, to feed him. While you stand praying, Jesus said, forgive if you have anything against anyone, that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. A change has come by his coming into the world to suffer, and they did not understand it in Isaiah. And they didn't understand it for 400 years of return. And when he came and they saw and their hands handled and they saw his miracles and his truth that he taught, when it turned out that God's will was not their will, they killed him. And people still do it today. They will not have this man to rule over them the way he wants to rule over them. And so they ignore him or reject him. And yet you can't. Because God's will be done. The prophecies have been fulfilled. The only Savior of the world has come. The only hope of humanity to know God and to know what life is like with a changed heart has come. The only way to know the purpose for which we were made, the power in which to overcome our evil, and to be a light of grace and mercy and love in this world for the glory of God has come, and He is coming again. To believe such things means that you have to change your way of thinking about everything. It's a Christian worldview that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord, and that it's all true, and that the purpose of your life and every other person's life is to come to know this God and be restored to Him and become like we were meant to be. People that love God. People that love others. People that use their life for good instead of selfishness and evil. And those who have found Him faithful and precious and have found the cleansing blood of Christ sufficient to cover their sins have found love at last. An unselfish, unconditional love, undeserved completely, that transforms the way they think about everything. That this God who has done so much for them cannot possibly be unfair in the circumstances of their life. He cannot possibly be wrong in what He has said is right. And that He will never leave them or forsake them as He promised. Paul understood this. And so he said, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of our right mind, it is for you." And he said, "This is my life now. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." And that's what the whole Bible's about. That's what life is about. That's what Isaiah was prophesying about. That's why Christ came. That's why He rose. It's why He ascended to His place of glory and was highly lifted up as was prophesied, and is coming again to make all things right and new. Do you believe this? Is this your worldview? That no matter what is happening to you in your circumstances, God is for you and not against you. That it is your desire to bring glory and honor to God in every circumstance you're in. That you walk by faith, not by sight. That you believe these things. That you comfort your heart with truth instead of worry and fear and anger and bitterness. And that since you have come to know that He is